So it's getting in there. It's sitting in their heads. Well, how many of you have ever bought something off of a registry? Yeah, I have. Those things make life so much easier, don't they? I love the invention of registries. And, you know, when Jackie and I were getting married, it was my first time ever really experiencing a registry. And for whatever reason, she left me unattended with a scanner, and I had a lot of fun dreaming of if I had a lot of money. Nobody bought most of that stuff, but, you know, it was fun thinking, just maybe, you know, and run around with that scanner. But they make life easier. Instead of having to think about what to buy when you're using a registry, you just get to look at a list of gifts, and you get to decide how many dollars worth do I like this person. And then you get to pick an item that matches that. And it's wonderful. It's a lot more difficult when you don't have a list to choose from, and you have to consider so many different factors. If you're buying for someone who is having a kid, you have to think about, okay, if they don't have a registry, how many kids do they already have? So what kind of stuff might they already have? How big is their house? What kind of, you know, parent are they? You know, are they one of those like minimalist parents? Are they into like all of the organic and the no chemical stuff, or they just want the cheapest things or the you know, the most of that they can get? I mean, there's so many factors to consider. I don't know if any of you have ever had that. When you're buying for a parent, you got to think, you know, now that's the guy side, I guess, a little bit. And then the girls, you're like, what's the color scheme? What's their nursery going to look like? What is it going to be decorated in? These are things I would never think of. But those are the factors you have to consider. If someone's going to get married, you have to think there's a whole other list of factors, okay? Have they already lived together? What stuff do they already have? You know, where are they moving to? Again, what's their style, kind of decorations, those kind of things. There's so many different things to think about when you're trying to do that without a list to choose from. Having a list just makes it easier. And the same can be said of the Christian life. Wouldn't it be easier if there was just a list of do's and don'ts? And as long as we followed that list, we knew we were okay. Wouldn't that be nice if that's all it was about? Instead, Paul suggests that there is a better way of showing love to one another, of being the church. And that's where we're going to start this morning. We're going to be opening up into 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be finishing out chapter 4 this morning. So if you have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to open it there in your seat. We're going to be reading, and the screen will have the HCSB, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, on it. So if you want to follow along on the screen, you can do that, or if you want to follow along in your own copy of God's Word. But we're going to be starting in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. It says, about brotherly love, you don't need me to write you, because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In fact, you are doing this toward all the brothers in the entire region of Macedonia. But we encourage you, brothers, to do so even more. So this is one of those instances, if you were with us when we talked about, when we did our introduction to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we talked about how it seems very clear that this book is written in response to some questions that the Thessalonians sent back with Timothy to ask Paul. And so it seems like there was a list of questions that Paul had and that he was writing in response to. This seems to be one of those instances, because it kind of comes out of nowhere. He's like, well, about this, almost as if he's going down a list. We should take a moment to notice the implications of what Paul is teaching them. I think, again, it's always important. Think about the original audience. Think about the people who this letter was originally sent to. He's telling them not to follow some defined set of rules on what you have to do or what you can't do to demonstrate love for one another. Remember, a lot of people in that church that came from the Jewish faith, they would have grown up in a very legalistic society. They would have grown up depending on a list of rules for conduct. The rules that were in a Jewish person's life, they ruled everything. They had a rule about everything. Seriously, you want to fall asleep? You having trouble sleeping? Pull up that list of rules and just begin to read through the list of rules that they had. I mean, they added hundreds to even the ones that we have in Scripture. And we all know how that worked for the Pharisees and Sadducees, because, you know, they were known for their deep love for the people, right? Not at all. Not even a little bit. Because they were so dependent on a list of rules, it became about the rules. Now, I came to know Jesus in a little independent Baptist church, and I gotta say, I know what it's like to live by a set of rules. Because certain communities, even faith communities, can become so dependent on a list of rules that becomes the standard of conduct. And that becomes the way they think they're showing love, is by adhering to the rules and really laying into people they feel are not following the rules. Paul is teaching them to follow God instead of a list of rules. This is an entirely new concept for most of these believers. You can imagine this group, especially the Jewish. Now, there were some non-Jewish people in this church for sure, but there would also be a large amount of Jewish people. And you can imagine, Jesus is telling them and Paul is telling them that they don't have to follow the Judaism laws. They don't have to follow these hundreds and hundreds of laws. But if you grew up in that, what's the first thing you're looking for? The new set of rules. Okay, well, we don't have to follow those rules, but I need new ones. I can't live without rules. Do you ever see someone come out of like a very legalistic family or something like that? They might have a rebellious period, but then what? They look for rules because that's how they've lived. They've learned how to structure their life off of a list of rules. Now, I don't know if any of you are actually going to be honest enough to raise your hands here, but how many of us have ever gone looking for some verse in the Bible which would give us the permission to do the thing that we want to do that we know we shouldn't do, or to not have to do the thing that we don't want to do that we know we're supposed to do? Okay, so there's some honest people in there. I'm raising my hand not to get you to raise yours, but because I have done that many times. We do that. Why? We go in looking for the rule that gives us the loophole that we want. Instead of following Jesus into what we know we should do or shouldn't do, we go try to find a rule that somehow can create a gray area that we can try to make it okay. Now, this is one of the reasons why my whole family thought I would become a lawyer, because I would always try to find a rule and use it as a loophole and try to get away with things that way. And you can imagine as a 12-year-old how many times I got smacked because of it, because they didn't really care about the rules or what I was trying to quote. They just knew, and I knew I had done the wrong thing. But we do that. We go looking for a rule. And what it would do for us is say, hey, is that what Jesus wants? Well, it's in here. Is it what Jesus wants? Well, that changes things. And that's why Paul is telling them this. The Christian life isn't a set of rules that we must follow in order to be accepted. That's not what the Christian life is. There are rules and standards. If you read the Word, if you read Scripture, you know there are lists of do's and don'ts. There are lists of don't be in part of this, don't be involved in this, and strive for this and do these things. There are those rules and standards. But the emphasis in Scripture is on our relationship with Christ, as we spend time with him and we learn to hear his voice. It's interesting to me how when you hear people say, well, you know, God doesn't actually speak. Well, I disagree with that. Scripture tells us often to listen for his voice, to know the voice of our shepherd. But how do we know what to do if we don't have the practice, if we don't have the discipline, if we don't have that ability to hear his voice? And those people, I think, that would say, well, God doesn't speak anymore, they probably live their life more from a list of rules because they don't know how to follow the heart of God, because they're not listening for his voice. It's very similar to marriage. I think God uses marriage as an analogy often in Scripture for a reason. Talk to couples who are struggling or who aren't communicating well, and many times they'll say, well, I said this. What's going on? The other person's not listening. The other person's not hearing. They're not speaking the language of their partner. And so the letter of the law might be there. They might say, well, they said this, but it's not being heard. To truly know the heart of someone, we have to learn how to listen. And if you're married, then you should be learning this more every day, how to listen, how to hear what your spouse is saying. And as we live the Christian life, it should be about how to hear the voice of God as he directs us where to go. Paul continues on with what our lives should look like in verses 11 and 12. To seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, so that you may walk properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. Now, I know every introvert in here is inwardly screaming, yes, lead a quiet life. Scripture even says so. But I know you're doing it inwardly because you're an introvert and you would never outburst in church. But you might be wondering why. Of all people, Paul, who seems to get himself into some trouble and probably got into some shouting matches with some people and is going all over the world, you know, shouting the name of Jesus from the rooftops, why is this exhortation in here? Why is Paul telling him to lead a quiet life and these things? Well, we always benefit from Scripture when we try to put ourselves in the mindset of, again, the original audience. You have to know what's going on. What the occasion, if you're looking for the Bible study term, what is the occasion of what's happening that Paul would write this? So I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you've learned about Christ. You're back in whatever this is, 30, or no, this would be 50 to 52, I think, AD. Imagine you're in that time and you've just learned about Christ and you've joined this new group of people that are calling themselves Christians. I'm actually not sure if they called themselves Christians quite yet. It was right around this time that they started that. But in a complete shift from everything around you, they're sharing their possessions and wealth with each other, and they're supporting one another. They're also fervently talking about how Christ is going to return very soon, that it is imminent, that Jesus had just left. It's only been about 20-ish years that Jesus has left, and he said he's coming back. And so he'll be back soon. You can imagine how some of the people with lower ambitions in life could take the opportunity to allow other believers to support them financially. To say, well, Jesus is coming back soon, and I could probably get away with just quitting my job, and everybody's just kind of sharing everything, so why don't I just kick back and wait for Jesus to return? That sounds like a good life. And they may have become a little apathetic to life as they wait for what they thought would be Jesus returning any day. Well, he's going to return any day. It's not going to matter if I have a job or not. And so what they had happening was people were just not working. They were just kicking back and saying, well, Jesus has come back soon, so what's the point of working? What's the point of earning a wage? What's the point of going to work and slaving over some job a couple hours, you know, for 10, 12, 16 hours a day for some of them? That gives you a little understanding of why Paul might be encouraging them away from idleness and toward honest work. Paul actually addresses this later in his second letter in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. He says, we did not eat anyone's food free of charge. Instead, we labored and struggled, working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. It is not that we don't have the right to support, but we did it to make ourselves an example to you so that you would imitate us. In fact, when we were with you, this is what we commanded you. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. For we hear that there are some among you who walk irresponsibly, not working at all, but interfering with the work of others. Now we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ that quietly working they may eat their own food. This is where I think sometimes we allow our desire to show compassion to actually enable people in their sin, in the sin of idleness, in the sin of laziness. In one church I was a part of, we had a guy who owned a commercial construction company. And we had worked this arrangement out with him, but when someone would come to the church and they'd ask for money, and they'd usually give you the story, I've been out of work and all these things, and I need some money to pay some bill that I don't have with me or I can't show you. And I'd always call him and I'd ask him, hey, where do you need work done today? And I would tell the person, hey, got some work for you, got a full 8 hours you can put in and you'll get paid a good wage for it. You just got to go and clean up a site. He always had cleanup work to do, always had something that needed cleaned up and stuff thrown in dumpsters and things like that. And so we would always offer that to people so they could work for their own food, as Scripture encourages us to do. And over the 4 years we did that, we had two people that took us up on it. And one of those left 45 minutes after I dropped him off and never got paid. But the one that did, it turned into an awesome discipling relationship. And he became part of the church, and we got to disciple him and got to help him and counsel him. And it was fantastic. He became like a close friend. It was awesome to see that actually work. Someone who legitimately had a need and was willing to work for it, and we were able to engage them in that way. Now, that wasn't always the case. You know, there were some people who came with legitimate needs, and we were able to meet them immediately because we knew it was a real need of people in need. And if you don't know, we have a benevolent fund here in the church, and that's kind of the purpose of that, is not to help people who aren't willing to work. It's to help people that are in need. And as part of our benevolent fund, if you don't know this, over the last couple of years, our Board of Ministries has made this rule in order to receive benevolent funds from our church. They only go to members of the church or regular attenders. They have to be involved in or go through, now I'm losing the term, I can't think of it, financial counseling. So that they can ensure that if it was due to that, that they can fix that problem. Instead of just dealing with the symptom, we can help them deal with the problem itself. And they would not be eligible for benevolent funds until they do that again. I think that's a great way to steward the money that God has given us, and to steward what God has called us to do, is to say, hey, we can meet this need, because usually the need is immediate. And then how can we help this to not be an issue in the future? How can we help you, organize your finances in a way that stewards what God has given you well? So just letting you know, that's kind of how we do things at the church. It might seem like the compassionate thing to do, to give money to someone who says they have a need. But as Paul says, work quietly and eat your own food. This isn't mean or uncaring of Paul, because idleness brings about a host of sins. When people are idle, when they don't have things to engage in, when they don't have things to keep them occupied, Paul is saying that they weren't working, and they were getting in everybody else's way as they were trying to work. They were getting involved in their business and became gossipers and all these other problems that come out of that. So we're actually loving people when we don't just give in to that, and we encourage them to work for themselves, especially if they can work, to encourage them into activity and into earning their own living, and helping them and discipling them through that process, because they might legitimately have a need. No one ever sat down with me and showed me how to budget. They never helped me with that. And so when someone did, I thought, man, this is awesome. Like, I can actually have money at the end of the month. Like, this is great. I just thought, like, I got money, so I spent money, you know, and I had that problem. But now, you know, Jackie and I, we are very big on budgeting, and we budget everything in our lives, and it helps us to steward what God has given us well. Paul, as if he's going down a list of questions from the Thessalonian believers, he switches gears here, and he addresses something that we might be able to relate to. How many of you know what FOMO is? F-O-M-O. Really? Nobody? Okay, a couple hands, a couple honest hands. It's the fear of missing out. Oh, okay. Ah, now we're there. You just don't know the cool abbreviation. So the fear of missing out is a unique term introduced in 2004 to describe a phenomenon observed on social networking sites. FOMO includes two processes. Firstly, perception of missing out, followed up with a compulsive behavior to maintain these social connections. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about because you're not on social media and you don't engage in all of that stuff. Others, I see you check your phone 72 times a sermon, so I know you have a little bit of fear of missing out while you're here at church. And I think you're reading your Bible, but I know better. Some of us deal with that. How many of you have ever checked your phone for absolutely no reason? You just opened it up and just looked at it. Yeah, we do it. That's the psychological thing that is happening, the fear of missing. I might have a notification. Or have you ever been like sitting with somebody and like you're talking or you're somewhere, whether it's at work or something, and you feel that phone buzz, and then you feel it buzz again, and you feel it buzz again, and you feel it buzz again, and you're like, I'm gonna die if I don't pull my phone out and look at what is happening. The world must be imploding. And then, you know, it's just somebody liked all of your photos on Facebook or something weird like that. Or my brother sent me 50 reels. So that's the fear of missing out. But the fear of missing out on social media posts is one thing. Can you imagine having the fear of missing out on eternity? Because if you have read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, then you know what Paul is addressing here next in verses 13 to 18. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. For we say this to you by a revelation from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly have no advantage over those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Okay, so a few things to know to fully grasp why Paul is writing exactly what he's writing. Do you all know the main difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Anybody? You know the Sunday school song. I didn't even go to Sunday school and I know that song. Well, they're Sadducee. No? Okay. All right. We're not tracking it all this morning. Great. So the Sadducees believe something about the resurrection. Anybody know what that might be? There is no resurrection. That's what the Sadducees believed, and that's why they're sad, you see. Okay? Man, you all need to get to Sunday school. So that's one of the big differences, and that's one of the big teachings between those two schools of thought, was that you had this group of teachers who considered themselves experts in the scriptures, who were telling the Jewish people, telling the world, there is no resurrection. If you die, that's it. Goodbye. So you can understand the serious issue some of the new Christians could be having, as they are told by the Sadducees that there is no resurrection. And number two, they are experiencing serious persecutions, and some around them and in their church are being martyred and killed. And Jesus still hasn't returned. For them, if they believed what the Sadducees were teaching, even if they thought there was a little bit of merit to it, and you watched your friend be martyred for your faith, and you think, that might be it for them. They might not get to experience the kingdom. They might not get to experience eternity. Might that happen to me? If I am too bold in my faith, might I miss out on eternity as well? See, in verse 13, when Paul is referring to those who are asleep, he says this a couple times. He's referring to believers who have died. He had this kind of terminology for believers who have died. He would say they've just gone to sleep. Who was the first person who did that? Jesus. Remember? When he says, oh, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. And then Jesus raises her from the dead. And so Paul carries on this teaching, which Christians would know of, because, man, you know they were telling them stories about Jesus, about the miracles they got to see, about the things they saw Jesus do, and how Jesus, in front of a whole group of people that know this girl is dead, says, oh, she's just asleep. I mean, it's kind of funny. If you think about it afterward, like, everybody's laughing at him, and he walks in, he walks out with that girl. And they all must have been dumbfounded. And they all had a little pie on their face that day. And so Paul takes this same terminology and he uses it to refer to the believers who have died before Jesus returns. He says, "Don't, they're just asleep. Jesus, just like he raised that girl, is going to raise them up. So don't be afraid. If he could raise that girl before he went to be with the Father, he certainly can raise a believer afterward." And so he's making it clear, they're not dead and gone, they're just asleep. In verse 14, he's reassuring believers that when Jesus does return, that he will be taking those who have died with him, that they aren't beyond his reach, that he will be taking all believers with him, whether they're alive or whether they're dead. And verse 15, Paul makes it abundantly clear that those who are still alive will not benefit in any way from those who have died. Now, you can imagine, again, considering the severe persecution, the fear that maybe if you died, you would miss eternity, how the encouragement that Paul was writing here, how it would completely change their life. Because I promise you, if you were afraid that being bold in your faith could result in your death, and that means that you would not go to eternity, you would be a little church mouse. Because you don't want to miss out on eternity. I hope none of us would want to miss out on eternity, but if you thought that was a possibility, that's going to change the way you live. And so Paul's making it clear, be as bold as you want. They can take your life, but they can't take eternity away from you. You are secure in the arms of Jesus, he is telling them. In verses 16 to 18, can you imagine for a moment this morning, for months, there is a group of respectable teachers telling you there is no resurrection, and anyone who has died will simply cease to exist. You've been stressing out, wondering whether or not death could separate you from the kingdom and from eternity with Christ. You're surrounded by this intense persecution, and believers that you know, friends you have, maybe even family members, have died for their belief in Jesus. And then Paul, he writes a letter to you. And as you sit around and as you read it as a church family, you are assured that death has no power over Christ, that he is above even death. Can you imagine that worship night? Can you imagine the way they celebrated, the way they shouted his name and just wept in gratitude for what God had done for them? To know that even death is not stronger than their Savior. I mean, that changes everything. And I hope you have those moments with Jesus where you are so struck by his love, you are so struck by his power, by his goodness, that you just weep because he is so good and because you are just so blessed to be his child. All of your anxiety and your questions are answered and put at ease in the Word of God. And when he wraps you up in his arms, there's nothing left but to just say, thank you, God. Thank you, Father. So what can we take away from what Paul wrote in the second half of this chapter? Jesus is coming back. Imagine what that moment will be like for us when the trumpet sounds and we meet Jesus face to face. Because according to Scripture, that first meeting, it'll be right in the clouds. I don't know if it's exactly heaven. We don't know if it's earth. It doesn't really explain what that means in the clouds. For them, that meant the heavens, but it wasn't exactly clear what Paul was saying. But can you imagine? I hope you do. I hope you sit and ponder that from time to time, of what that will actually be like to meet Jesus face to face. How much of what you gave time to this week will matter? Will that meeting, when you see him face to face, will it be exciting for us as faithful followers of Jesus? Will it be like the child who is desperately waiting for their dad to come home because they know they've done something good? I love Kiara. She just started her potty training, like really doing her potty training. And she is so excited when I walk in the door to tell me if she did poops in the potty. But she's like, cannot wait for me to get home because she knows she's done something that's worthy of praise, and she just wants to see me celebrate that with her. Will that be how you meet Jesus, to say, Jesus, I can't wait to tell you about this last thing that I did, this last person I got to talk to, this conversation that I had, my family, I can't wait to introduce my family to you because we've discipled them well. I can't wait to talk to you about the ways and thank you for the ways that you've been in my life and the ways that you've empowered me to do things and reach people and influence people for you. Or will it be remorseful as we reflect back on all the missed opportunities to obey God? Having kids, man, it is the best way to understand the Word of God sometimes. Because I'll open the door to Killian's room sometimes and he'll just give you that look. Like, he knows he's done something wrong. And he is caught. And man, I hope we don't have that look when we meet Jesus in the clouds. Because we know we're not living the life that he's called us to do. We kept saying, oh, it's going to happen, God. I'm going to do it. It's going to happen. Just give me another couple weeks. Just give me another year. Just wait till this next season and then I'll obey God. Will that be how we meet him? That moment is coming soon. It could be this week. Literally could be. It could be today. Will we have regrets or celebration on our hearts when we hear that trumpet sound? Will joy fill our hearts, or will there be a moment of anxiety as all the IOUs, as all the things that we said we were going to do, as our current living situation or our current lifestyle flashes before our eyes and we say, no, just give me one more week, Jesus, I'll fix it all. Think about what you would do if Jesus said, I'm coming back in 1 week. What would that week look like? How would you live? If it sounded right now, would you have regrets? Because I think the Word tells us that there will be people who stand before Jesus, and they will be able to authentically tell him, I gave it my all, Jesus. And man, I want to be one of those people. That no matter when he comes back, to just say, I'm so glad to see you. Can't wait to tell you what I've been up to. Let's live without the fear of missing out. Let's live life without regrets, so that when that trumpet sounds, our heart will just get so excited in that moment before we rocket out of our shoes. Let's pray. Father God, we are privileged to be a part of what you're doing in Du Bois and the surrounding areas. God, we are blessed to be able to be a part of bringing your kingdom to this earth. Lord, I thank you for the ways that you use us. And God, I pray that we would prepare ourselves as we prepare for that meeting in the clouds. I pray that each of us would live a life that you could return at any moment, and we would be so excited to see you. Without regrets, without things left undone, without any explanation as to why we haven't done that thing we knew you called us to do. But God, I pray that we would be faithful followers of you. Not because we have to, not because we want to avoid shame, but because we are in love with you. As we experience your love, that it would overwhelm us, God. And we would live out of gratitude for all you have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I know some of us leave out of different doors this morning, but the Allens, go ahead and make your way back, are going to be right in this door back here. If you want to shake their hand and just welcome them to the fellowship, I encourage you to do that, especially if you haven't met them before. Have a great week.